tape number one in the series on the Second Coming, delivered at the Berean Bible Fellowship of Phoenix, Arizona, Arthur C. Lamborn, teacher.
But what we want to do is to just get a broad outline, filling in what details are necessary in order to understand that outline, and then I'm sure that we will have a working basis for any study that we might want to make individually. Now, I'm very much interested in charts, especially when it comes to the plan of the ages. But the difficulty with charts is that they become too detailed, and there's too much on them, and unless you have someone sitting by your side to explain it, it can become more confusing than to be without it. So I'm going to try and keep it just as simple as we can. Each week we may add something to it, and for that reason I can just draw your attention to the fact that on this particular chart we have the three spheres mentioned first of all in your left-hand side, in the left-hand column. And you'll notice that the heavens and the heavenly places are more or less blank on this, so there's a reason for that. We're not dealing with that today, but dealing with the aspect that has to do with the earth. So we'll fill in the other two ideas as we come to them in our study. Now, I'm going to ask you to write one or two things in if you're that interested, because they do not appear on the chart. And the first that I'd have you to notice is that the title, The Nations and Israel. Now, underneath that, you'll find some dotted lines. And I think it will be obvious before very long that all three of the dotted lines refer to Christ. Now, I've drawn the dotted lines above the heavenly places, you notice. So, just underneath the title, if you just want to put the words, far above all heavens, it will denote where Christ is, because that is where he ascended, far above all heavens, Ephesians 4:10. We might just glance at that and then keep that as a background. That is the reference, Ephesians 4:10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven. So it would suggest to me that over and above the heavenlies or heavenly places, there is yet another sphere, and I would assume that this is where God dwells himself. This is the throne of God. Now, the wonderful thing about it to me is that I'm appreciative of the fact that I'm still learning. I haven't come to the place where my mind is a total blank. It does take in things once in a while. And I can see that there is something here for us to develop later on that may change a little some of our thinking with regard to being seated together with Christ in the heavenlies, and yet here we have it said that he is far above all. Now we're going to leave that until we come to those aspects of the Second Coming, but I just wanted to fill in this part so that there shall be no confusion there as to what those dotted lines mean. And then you'll notice down in the bottom column, the earth, you will find number three heads up into a broken line, and then there are two horizontal lines that continue throughout. Now, I omitted to put in there the words, the land. This means in the earth, but it's the land of Palestine. And this will be more or less explanatory as we go along, but just put in the word, the land, there, and then we can proceed to follow through. Everybody got that down? You see where those two horizontal lines go across, and there's a dotted line going through the center of it?
or I put in there the land that represents Palestine. Now then, we're going down to the very bottom of the chart because it says there that our diagram begins at the time when God suffered all nations to walk in their ways. And we'll look at Acts 14:16. We're not going back to the beginning of things. That isn't necessary as we study this aspect of the divine plan of the ages, namely the second coming. But we do find here in Acts 14:16, where Paul is speaking at Lystra, and if we take in verse 15, we'll see that he says, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and sea, and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." Now here you'll notice that we get an expression that God suffered the nations to walk in their own ways. Now if we'll turn over to chapter 17 and verses 29 and 30. Here you remember Paul is at Mars Hill, and he's disputing with those who want to know something newer, and this is what he says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorant God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." So that, I believe, will tie in very nicely with Romans 1:19 on, where we get the Gentile or the nations spoken of in this way. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them up. And that is repeated three times. Three times in Romans 1 we find that God gave up the nations. So this is where we pick up the story. The nations then, down in the bottom of the chart, are left there to continue right through as nations or Gentiles. For after Israel comes into being, we find that this word Gentile is used interchangeably with nations, especially in the New Testament. Now then, out of the nations, number one on the chart, God calls Abraham. Abraham as he was then. Now then, after some considerable time it elapsed, you find that Jacob or Isaac and his kindred go down into Egypt as a result of Joseph having been appointed leader there or second in command and saving the world from the famine that was on. Then we notice in the third place Israel departs from Egypt, and this is where the land begins. We see them moving up into the land of Palestine or Canaan. Now you will understand, of course, that we are passing very many interesting details that we can't possibly look into this morning. So the Passover is what brought them out of Egypt. Under Moses, they get into the promised land under Joshua, and so we have from there to the next number, number four, we have the whole of the Old Testament to put in there. From Genesis 12 anyway, from the time of the call of Abraham until Malachi, we have the Old Testament in that portion of the chart. Now I'm going to ask a question that might seem a little irrelevant, but can somebody tell me, please, what is the last book of the Old Testament? All right, any other answer? Huh? No, you were right when you said Malachi. But you're talking about the English Bible. Does anyone know what is the last book of the Hebrew Bible? Second Chronicles, that's right. Now will you turn to 2 Chronicles and the last chapter, 36, just to see how the last book of the Hebrew Bible winds up. The last chapter, 36, 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23. The whole chapter would be interesting, but this is where we want to leave it. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith the king Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given unto me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. By the way, it's an interesting thing to notice that this is the first occurrence of the expression, the God of heaven. That is, the first expression as we have it in our Bible. It's occurring in other places in the Hebrew Bible before this, as we shall see later on, but that's just in passing. Now then, getting back to our chart for a moment, we see them arriving in the land and continuing therein with all the history that you'll find in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. I presume that's the reason why Chronicles is the final book, because it covers their history. But if you turn to Malachi's last verse, it's something that's rather striking, more so perhaps than Chronicles. What is the last word of Malachi? Chapter 4 of Malachi, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So in both of the references, whether you take the English or the Hebrew, you have a reference to the Lord's coming. And so the Old Testament ends on the note of the coming of the Lord. Now then, getting back again, we notice in number 4 on our chart, we have diagrammed the incarnation of Christ. Now, where does that fit into the picture? Well, you can't have a second coming without a first, can you? Not very well. So we put that in and include it because so many Old Testament references have to do with his first coming. And some of the references to the coming of the Lord have to be carefully watched because it may refer to the first or it may refer to the second, and only the context will tell us the difference. But we do know, for instance, that Micah 5:2 has to do with the first coming. How do you know? What is Micah 5:2? That is the quotation, you remember, that the scribes and the Pharisees gave to the wise men when they came from the east asking, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? So has anyone found Micah 5:2? All right, would you read it, please? All right, wouldn't that be an interesting text to take? There's a sermon now, there's a lot in that. But what I want you to notice this morning is this, that it's out of Bethlehem that this one who is to rule is to come. Now, that would settle it right away, wouldn't it, as to which coming is referred to, because the second coming is found in Zechariah, and that says what? His feet shall stand in that day where? In Bethlehem? In the Mount of Olives. So there's two distinct places. And therefore there must be two distinct comings or aspects. So here's the first, and the second follows naturally later. Now we have during the Gospels, of course, the Annunciation. First of all, the Annunciation by John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Secondly, the Lord Jesus and the 12 follow through on this same subject, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the exhortation is to repent. Now, lest I forget it, we might include here the thought, why was it and for what reason did John baptize those that came to him at Jordan? What was the purpose of their baptism, do you suppose? Yes, it involved repentance because it is called a baptism of repentance. But what is the real significance of it? Not simply to be repentant, but it was a baptism that, as far as the individual was concerned, that was baptized, was the declaration of his faith in the coming one. And who was the coming one? The Messiah. So when he was baptized, he was baptized into the coming one, or to declare his faith in that coming one. Now, I think if we'll turn to Acts 19, there might be just a suggestion along that line, just in way of confirmation. Acts 19, verses 1 to 6, I think, cover the story. Now, this is the story where Paul comes to Ephesus, and he finds certain disciples, and he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since you believed, or when you believed? We want to watch that little word since. Now, if I depart from our line of thought, it's just to help you with regards to some confused teaching of the day, and I'll do that once in a while, as the occasion may demand. Now, it's on this verse that many talk about a second blessing, or the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's Acts 19:2. Because they say, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed, or after ye believed? Now the word in the original is not since, but when, or having believed. So it goes back to the initial step. Did you receive the Holy Ghost when you received the Lord Jesus? And they said, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now, how are you to interpret that? Were they totally ignorant of the Holy Spirit? All right. That's the appearance on the surface. Now, how do we arrive at any other thought? I'll tell you. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Now then, if they had heard John preach, and they must have done to have been baptized by him in water, did they hear John also say, the one coming after me who is mightier than I? He shall what? Baptize you. You see, in the Holy Ghost and with power. So, it's not ignorance of the Holy Spirit, and I assume, it doesn't say they were Jews, but I assume because they had been baptized by John that they were, and they had traveled to Ephesus after John's baptism, but before the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. Somewhere in there they had moved, and they had not become acquainted with what had happened back there. Now, there's another reason why I believe we can say that they knew something about the Holy Spirit, because if they were Jews, and assuming that, they would have been somewhat familiar with their Old Testament, wouldn't they? Would they have read the Psalms? Yes, they would. And one of the Psalms that comes to mind is this. David prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. They would have read about Gideon, wouldn't they, and how the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. They would have read about Samson and how the Spirit of the Lord came upon him at times. They would have read Genesis 1 and the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters. They were not ignorant of the Holy Spirit, but they were ignorant as to his coming on the day of Pentecost. So they said, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "John's baptism." "Ah," says Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which had come after him," that is, on Christ. Don't you see there, there's the suggestion that a part of the baptism of John included the idea they should believe on him who is to come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Now then, they were baptized the second time into the name of the Lord Jesus, or into the name of the Lord. So now, they were baptized into the name of the Messiah because he had come. Before, they had been baptized into the name of Messiah because he was to come. So that will help us, I think, to see how that John's baptism prepared the people for the coming of the King. Now, in number 5, I've simply given you the ascension. Of course, we understand there could have been no ascension without a crucifixion and a burial and a resurrection. But that's just cluttering up the chart. You understand those things, and there wouldn't be any place to put them if we put all those details in. Now then, we begin the Acts of the Apostles. Now, what happened during the Acts? Well, we have been taught that in Acts 2, there was the reoffer of the kingdom to Israel. Chapter 3, Peter gives the same message, and so it goes on until you get to Acts 28. And in Acts 28, we get number 6 on our chart. Israel cut off. Israel scattered. Now then, I tell you what I'd like you to do on your chart. I put a bracket there. You'll notice Jew and Gentile. I put a bracket. Now, for the lack of space, what actually should go on there is this, that the Jews should come down out of the land and again be included amongst the nations, because in AD 70 they were what? They were scattered among the nations, were they not? So if you can draw in some way without getting too far into the mystery there, into that blank space, just draw a line and put AD 70, draw a line from the land down to the Gentiles. That might help you to see that during the present dispensation, beginning with Acts 28 or thereafter, from AD 70, the Jews have been a part of the nations. They have been lost, buried in the nations. Now, just to go on to number 8, you'll notice there is a line up again at the end of that period, which we have called Israel's present situation. The past of Israel is there. Now we are dealing with the present day. And at the end of this present time, we see Israel coming back again to the land. That's what that number 8 arrow means. They're coming back again into Palestine. Has that happened? Well, I said, coming back, so it's happened. They are coming. They are not yet arrived in their fullness, but they are on the way. We have seen the nation established as a nation. It has its place in the United Nations, so they're back in the land. Now then, the line that you see to the right of number 8, making that a division, is simply the end of this present time. Now then, number 9, you'll find if you count them up, there are 7 lines there. Now, there's some meaning to that. 7 lines represent the 70th week of Daniel, which was a week of years. Each line then represents a year. So we have the 70th week of Daniel following after, and in the midst of that week, begins the great tribulation. The last 3.5 years are the tribulation period. Now, you'll notice there is a dotted line coming down again from the heavens or the far above all. And I have tried to illustrate my thought and what I believe the scriptures teach with a diagonal line. Now, there's a purpose in that. First of all, we are dealing, are we not, with Israel. So we're passing by that second sphere, the heavens, in order to arrive at the place where Jesus comes back to earth, and he comes back to earth at the end of the tribulation period. Is that right? What is it that ends the tribulation period? All right, Joel 3:16. Oh, I've lost the book of Jonah. Joel, rather. Joel 3 and verse 16. I'm going to read it and then go back into the context. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Now let's go back a little. Verse 1 of chapter 3, for behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Now we won't read all that, but we'll go down a little further and we'll see this. Verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come all ye heathen and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and so on. Now then, have you noticed anything about that as you've been reading? Yes? It's Armageddon, all right. But didn't you recall some verses in Matthew 24 that speak of some of these things? Well, we'll deal with that later when we come to the detail. We're just simply following the chart this morning. So here is a verse that says that at the end he will have gathered together his people, then he will gather together the nations at Jerusalem, and Armageddon will take place, and he will be what? The hope of his people Israel, or the children of Israel, verse 16 of Joel 3. So there we have the second coming actually brought to this place. Now then, let's go on and complete the chart and then we can come back. Now, immediately after the tribulation period, we move into the millennium. Now, of course, again, let me remind you, there's a lot of detail that we're not going into. A lot of detail, some of the things that we might know happen and some we might wonder whether they happen at that time. But there follows the 1,000 years reign, and then following that, number 12, we have the new heavens and the new earth, or another name for it is the day of God. So that in brief covers the nation of Israel and the nations from the time of Abraham up until the end of the millennium. Now we really need to go back and study one or two matters of detail, and we're not going too far back for that either. I'm going to ask you to turn particularly now to Matthew. Now Matthew chapter 24 naturally is a very enlightening chapter on the matter of the Lord's return, but having said so much, I want to try now to demonstrate what you already probably know, but just by way of confirmation, if that be so, that the second coming mentioned in Matthew is to do with this coming to earth and not for the church. Now, you remember last week in the message, I spoke about those who said the church will go through the tribulation period. And the only justification that I can see for that view is to take Matthew's gospel for today, and many do. Many evangelical churches are incensed at us because we say that much of that which is written in the gospels is not for today. Matthew 5, is that for today? Do you know what Matthew 5 is? Matthew 5 to 7? Sermon on the Mount, is that for today? Well, if you think it is, let me ask you, how much of it are you keeping? Well, they do. They get about 6 foot of it. That's all they get. And they pay for that. They don't inherit it. They pay for it. No, that isn't for the day. We're not going into detail again. A lot of people, and I think Scofield is amongst it, who calls it the laws of the kingdom. And by that they infer that it will be in operation during the millennium. Have you heard that? Anyone? Yes? Well, that's understandable. By what name? Baruch, huh? Baruch or Baruch, however, it might be the same fella. Yes, it might be possible. Yes? In order to what? Well, that is in principle. Now, that is true, that many of the, that's why I brought this up, there are many things in there that by way of application we do, because we'll find scripture for it in Ephesians and Colossians and such like. But in the main, you want to notice this. Now, what I was bringing up was a Scofield's interpretation. The laws of the kingdom. Well, now, without going into detail of Matthew 5 to 7, blessed are they which are persecuted. Is that a part of it? For righteousness' sake. That's a part of it. I'm not quoting verbatim, but it speaks about persecution, doesn't it? Doesn't it speak about other trials and afflictions? Well, bless your heart, those things are not going to happen in the millennium. Huh? Well, they are in another way, that's true. But I believe that this will have its application primarily during the tribulation period. You see how it will fit in there with many of the thoughts that are expressed there. But as I say, we'll not go into that now because we have other territory to cover. Now, what is the interesting feature in Matthew chapter 24? Well, there is so much there that you just simply want to start at the beginning and go right through. But I want to take one or two Old Testament references that Jesus uses in order to link this second coming up with the Jew. Now then, in verse 15, When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, well, where's that taken from? Where's that reference found? Yes, it's taken from Daniel. All right, that takes us back to the Old Testament. Now, did Daniel ever speak about the church? No, he didn't. He couldn't have done because it wasn't revealed. Now again, let's see what reference was that. Daniel 12:11. All right, let's look at Daniel 12:11 because it'll settle it once and for all. And from that time, or from the time that the daily sacrifice will be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. All right, now we just can't go into all the detail there, but simply notice this. Go back to verse 7. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, which he held up in his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. Can anyone interpret that? Time, times and a half. Three and a half. How did you get that? Oh dear. Well, that's good. Makes me feel good anyway. But listen, reading that portion on its own, you couldn't come to that conclusion. Times and a time and a half of a time could mean anything. But when you go through the book of Daniel and find that he says 3.5 years and 42 months, and then in other places he gives you the number of the days, I just haven't calculated. What is that, 1260? It all comes out at a time, times, and a half of a time. So it must mean the same thing. Now, taking it on its own, the context wouldn't tell you much, but comparing it with other references, and the abomination of desolation which is set up at the beginning of that time, then you have it. Now, Jesus says, when you see that thing come to pass, back to Matthew now in chapter 24, and see what it says. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, anybody know what that is? What is the abomination of desolation? The image of himself, all right? Now, I'm wondering if I can help a little on this word desolation. What verse is that? That's verse 15. Well, in Daniel, it speaks of the desolation, but the original is the desolator. So if you translated that here, I'm not saying it should be, but it would make sense. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of the desolator, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, then let him which be in Judea do what? Flee to the mountains. Because you go down to verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So that's the reason for the tribulation coming in. Now then, if you go on, you'll notice this. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Now, why would there be any particular cry for the Messiah at this time? All right, don't you think that during that time many will cry out unto him because of the intensity of the tribulation? And there will arise many false Christs and false prophets, and shall so show great signs and wonders. Inasmuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Therefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now then, what would you understand by that? Thank you. It's Zechariah again, isn't it? Every eye shall see him. Tell you, well, maybe we won't need it. But listen, friends, I seriously wonder whether, again, this idea of every eye shall see him means every eye in the world, in all parts of the world. How about people living under the other side, Australia, New Zealand, and some of those? It certainly would. If some of the reporters or the television fellows are on the job, they might catch the second coming in the screen. I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen if some of those are Christians. But let's get back to Zechariah for a minute. Well, I would assume that the very elect would be those who during the tribulation have come to believe in the what? Yes, but this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then shall the end come. Well, now the gospel of the kingdom must be identical with what Jesus preached and John the Baptist preached and what Peter preached. It's to be resumed after the end of the 3.5 years of peace, or somewhere in there. These will believe, and they think they were the elect. But perhaps there is a play upon words there, more than a specific number. The very elect, much as to say, even those that are living closest to me could be deceived unless I help them, you see. Now let's get back to Zechariah. Where is that found? Isn't that in chapter 14? Verse 10 of chapter 12. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Is that what you quoted, Bill? Every eye shall see him. Yes, well, let's go on, for this is doing the same, and it's the same people, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Well, I thought I had that verse too, but let's get back to Matthew. Maybe we can follow it through from there in a moment. What verse did we finish up with? Oh, verse 24. If possible, deceive even the very elect. Now then, the point here is in verse 27. For as the lightning cometh from the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Listen, is there anything secret about that coming? What's the idea that a flash of lightning goes right clean across the sky? You can't escape it. Whereas they say he's out in the desert or he's somewhere else. It's a secret thing. Let's go out to him. Don't believe that. All right, now then. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Don't ask me to interpret that this morning. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, what? The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give a light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Please tell me, where is that found? For that is a quotation from the Old Testament. Well, we have a reference to Isaiah 13, 10 and 11 and 34, 4. But you'll find that there's more than one reference to this sun being darkened and the moon shall give a light. Here, how about Joel? What was quoted on the day of Pentecost? I think this is worthwhile because this again will link up something that we need to discuss a little later. Chapter 2 of Acts, and I'm reading now 19. I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Well, isn't that the same thing? And that's quoted from Joel, chapter 2. Now then, one more thought and we'll have to leave it for this morning. Notice, after all this, in verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Now, isn't that something to do with what comes along the same line? We have that in Zechariah again. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds of and from one end of heaven unto the other. There is the second coming. Now, does that take place before or after the tribulation? After. Now then, don't you see the point? If this refers to the church, how can it escape the tribulation? Jesus has given you the sequence, but the secret is this. Or the clue, if you want to, that in all the reference that we've had so far, it goes back to your Old Testament, particularly to Daniel, and Daniel is the Paul of the Old Testament. Now, why do I say that? For this reason, that Daniel gives you the outline of Gentile world dominion, does it not? We haven't gone into it this morning, but Daniel 2 gives you the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, the head of gold and silver, and then going down until you came to the feet of clay. And we're told that different kingdoms took this various part of the image until a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands smote the image in the feet. So it all links up with the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of Christ. And where do you get that expression? Revelation 11. When the seventh trumpet sounds, immediately after the seventh trumpet has sounded, we hear this. Behold, the kingdoms of this world.
I'm sorry that the last few words of this message was lost due to the tape having run out. However, nothing was really missed.